listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
As a church, we are going through the book of Acts on Sunday morning. And so if you've been with us the last several weeks, you've learned that the church is at a very interesting place. In the last couple chapters, we have seen some incredible things happen. We've seen attacks from the outside of the church as the authorities there in Jerusalem are trying to stop what's happening. Thousands of people following this new sect, this Messiah that everybody's claiming to be alive, Jesus of Nazareth. And so the movement's growing, and so they're trying to stop it by telling these people, stop doing this, stop teaching, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And that did not work. And then Satan changes his strategy and begins to attack from within the church. And if you were here last week, Pastor Andy talked to us. Part of his message was about Ananias and Sapphira. They're the token couple, the token married couple that we often think of when we think of hypocrisy and lying and just creating division there within the church. And then they, of course, lost their life because of their sin. But we see in Acts chapter 4 that all of the believers were of one heart. This is Acts 4:32. All the believers were one in heart, one in mind. We see in verse 33 of Acts chapter 4 that there was great power in the church. And so great things are happening. And today we're going to look at Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We're going to go through the end of the chapter. And I believe this portion of Acts chapter 5, I've given it this title of Life with God. Life with God. And so if you're taking notes this morning, and I encourage you to take notes, even in your Bible, if you've got a paper Bible, or maybe you can do it electronically or on a notepad or a journal or something. But oftentimes, if the Holy Spirit speaks something to you, you want to write it down. Even the act of writing it down is going to cement it in your heart and help you to live it out. And so we're going to talk this morning about life with God. What can you expect if you're going to walk with God? What can you expect if you want your life to be with God? And we see as what's happening here in the church, which in some ways, I believe, is an example for us, as we will see here. Well, join with me, Acts chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people." And keep in mind, this is just coming out of the whole church seeing Ananias and Sapphira fall down dead. And so there, you can imagine there's a bit of fear in the church. So the apostles are performing these miraculous signs and wonders among the people. "And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed." Well, we'll stop right there for now. And the first thing I want you to notice so far in Acts chapter 5 is that they're experiencing a supernatural life. We could say life with God is a supernatural life. Here we see the fruit that is happening here in the church. As I mentioned in Acts 4:33, we see that great power was upon the apostles. Also in Acts 4:33, it says much grace was upon them. So they have this power and this grace. And then Acts 5:11, it says great fear. So you have great power, great grace, great fear within the church. There's been a purging. There's been a coming through of some trials. The church has experienced some difficulties, some attacks, some persecution. And yet here, as we read these few verses here, we see that these miraculous signs are happening. And so God is sanctioning what's going on. We see also in verse 12 that there's great unity. The believers are meeting together in a public place. Solomon's porch, or Solomon's colonnade, was an area there in the temple that was reserved for public gathering. And so here the early church is gathering right there at the temple, and they're teaching. They're having what we might think of as a Bible study. We see also in verse 13 that they're highly regarded by the people, or maybe some of your translations say they're highly esteemed. And so the people are looking at, like, wow, we're holding them in high esteem. Look at them, they're gathering, and of course they're growing more and more. Did you see that in verse 14? More and more men and women believed in the Lord. And so every passing day, there's a few more people. And the gospel is taking root, and people are being saved, and people are following the teaching of the apostles. And so they're growing. We take for granted today that there's men and women here. But in biblical times, often there was a separation between the genders. But here, we have the men and the women gathering together. So you might think of this as a diverse gathering of people. And it's interesting to me, as we read in verse 15 and verse 16, that people are bringing sick people and those that had demons in them. And the church is now a source of healing there in Jerusalem. We see that the reputation is spreading. You might even say that the church is being completely successful. People are being healed. And what do we make of all of this? It's such an amazing season here in the church. And if you're like me, you're asking the question of, like, do we see this today? Why don't we bring sick people in here and have them healed? And why don't we see these miraculous signs happening all around us today? Have you ever asked yourself that question? That's a fair question, because here we see in the book of Acts that this is what is happening. Well, let's think about that just for a minute. All through Scripture, we see the people of God experiencing the supernatural. Is that right? I mean, think of Abraham and Sarah. It doesn't get more supernatural than a 90-year-old lady being pregnant. Abraham and Sarah. Think of Noah and what he went through with the whole earth being flooded. Think of Moses. My goodness. Moses was surrounded by these supernatural events. Everything from the parting of the Red Sea to the miraculous manna and quail, and on it goes. Moses and the children of Israel. How about Joshua and Jericho? Do you remember Joshua? The battle of Jericho, the marching around the city, the walls falling down, and just Joshua being used by the Lord. David is an interesting case when you think about the supernatural, because as you think about David's life, there's not a whole lot of supernatural things associated with it. You might be able to point to one, which is him taking down Goliath, certainly. But David is one of those guys that you don't see a lot of miracles, you don't see a lot of supernatural events happening in his life. What about Elijah? Elijah, he was the prophet, calling down fire on the prophets of Baal and going. It doesn't get more supernatural. Well, I've already said that, but I probably should have saved that statement for Elijah. Because here he does, he's alive, and he goes up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Do you know the story? My goodness. Reminds me of Enoch, back in the book of Genesis. He walked with God and was no more. He just kept on walking until he got to heaven. So all through Scripture, there is this supernatural. But if you think carefully, you could also say all through Scripture, there is a lack of supernatural. Because there are many times in Moses' life where there was no supernatural. Because see, the scripture records all of these supernatural events, but you know the time in between the supernatural events? How long was it? Years upon years upon years. And Elijah, there's a lot of supernatural events recorded in Elijah, but there's also a lot of his life where there's no supernatural events. Are you starting to see my point? I believe in the supernatural. I believe that God heals people. I believe that God could do supernatural events today. I believe that. I am not what some call a cessationist, meaning that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased to operate in the world today. I am not one of those Christians that believe that. Neither is Pastor Andy, and neither is Calvary Chapel as a movement. But then the analytical mind and the critical mind would still say, well, why then, Pastor Pat, don't we see more supernatural events? Well, I'm going to answer that question, but let me tell you a story that I read not too long ago. Years ago, there was a Scottish missionary serving the Lord, he and his wife, in a remote area in the South Pacific. And it was one of these areas that civilization had not progressed very far, and so there were still cannibalistic tribes. Do you know what a cannibal is? People who eat other people. And so they were there to try to reach these people. And one night, in the middle of the night, they heard these cannibals outside making advances to them. And they, of course, became very fearful and scared, and they just began to pray because there's nothing they could do. They could not in any way fight against this cannibal tribe. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And they prayed all night, and the cannibals never come. And when the sun began to rise, he looked out, and he saw them retreating back into the woods. And he's like, what in the world was that all about? About a year later, the chief of that tribe gave his life to Jesus. And so this missionary asked him, hey, do you remember about a year ago when you and your tribe were surrounded my house? Why did you not kill us? Why did you not come in and attack us? And listen to his answer. Well, what do you mean? Who were all those men with you? And he said, well, it was just me and my wife. And he said, no. There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling your house so we could not attack you. Folks, supernatural things happen in the world today. But here's where many Christians make a mistake. They seek the signs and the wonders. And they're looking for the next sign. They're looking for the next wonder. There are even Christians today that they'll handle poisonous snakes. Do you know what I mean? If you look in the end of Mark's gospel, reference is made that you will handle poisonous snakes and they will not harm you. So there are Christians today that will handle poisonous snakes and they'll get bit and they'll die. Well, why? What? You know what? We should not seek signs and wonders. We should not seek signs and wonders and miracles. We should seek Jesus. We should seek Jesus. And if he decides to allow you to be part of a sign or a wonder or a miracle, praise be to the Lord. It will be for a purpose. Not so you can dance in front of a group of people with a poisonous snake around your neck. No, I believe the Lord gave that scripture so that if you're in a missionary setting and for some reason a poisonous snake comes, that maybe that snake will bite you and you won't die. Why? Because you're not seeking the miracle associated with that. You're seeking to advance the gospel. You're so focused on Jesus and you're just all in to the gospel. Signs and wonders come. Hey, praise the Lord. That's the icing on the cake. I don't need it. I don't need it. Listen, here's a sign. Here's a wonder. Here's a miracle. How many of you have been freed from a life of addiction? If you don't mind, raise your hand. These are miracles right here. Okay, these are miracles right here. How many of you used to be angry, but now you're kind? Hey, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. How many of you felt in your life a sense of desperation, a sense of lostness, a sense of lack of purpose, maybe even suicidal, but now you're living with purpose? You're living with joy in your heart. Would you raise your hand if that's you? I would much rather these miracles than handling a poisonous snake. Do you understand? Life with God is a supernatural life. It's a supernatural life. Now, the church is successful. They're, as some might say, they're firing on all cylinders. God is blessing them. People are getting saved. People are getting healed. They're growing. People are coming to faith in Jesus. And here's my second point. Life with God attracts opposition. Look at verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So we'll stop there. We'll go back to verse 17 and notice this. That area there in Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade, it's growing and growing and growing, and it's exciting, and there's love, and there's joy, and there's wonderful things happening. And so the high priest, the Sadducees, the priests in the temple that are conducting their affairs, they look at this that's happening out there, and what happens in their heart? What happens in their life? It says there, right there, I believe it's in verse 17. What is it? Jealousy. Right? They see what the Lord's doing, and the established religion is getting upset at the work of the Spirit. Does that sound familiar? The established religion is getting upset at the work of the Spirit. God's doing a new thing. God used to work with the people of Israel, but now he's doing a new thing. And so the church attracts the attention of the Sadducees. Now remember, the Sadducees are a religious party, and they do not believe in the supernatural. So they do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in angels and such things. But because they didn't believe in the supernatural, that's why they were sad, you see. So that's an easy way to remember who they are. And so here, this group, what the Spirit is doing, it's all about the resurrection. When you read the book of Acts, pay attention to how many times they bring up the resurrection. It's all over their teaching. And so the Sadducees, now they're filled with jealousies. The Sadducees are filled with jealousies, you see? And so they arrest the leaders. And they put them in the common prison. They put them in the public jail. And now here we have our first jailbreak in the book of Acts. There's three of them, but this is the first one. God intervenes and he sends this angel during the night, open the doors of the jail, and then he gives him this message here, go stand in the temple courts, tell the people the full message. But then did you notice, in verse 23, when they go to bring them out, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing out the doors. So the angel opens the doors. The leaders, Peter and whoever it was here that was arrested, they leave the jail, and then the angel closes the door and locks it. The guards had no idea what was going on. And you also, if you want to look in Acts chapter 12, verse 7, Peter gets broken out of jail, and then Paul and Silas are in jail in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. So those are the three divine jailbreaks. Here, Acts 12, verse 7, and Acts 16, verse 26, if you want to just jot those down. So God can get people out of jail. Amen. And then verse 20, notice what they do. The instructions of the angel, or we could say of God, directly contradict the instructions of the governing authorities. The governing authorities say in Acts 4, verse 17, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Verse 18, Acts 4, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here's the command. You are not allowed to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And now here's the command from God. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. There's a new life. Tell the people the full message about this new life. Well, you can't do that without talking about Jesus, because Jesus is the source. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So here we have a case of civil disobedience. Civil disobedience. This is when you choose to disobey the governing authorities because it contradicts God's law. They're commanded to go to the temple, to preach the resurrection, to talk about this new life. It's in direct violation. They're sure and they know that they will be punished for this. They will face maybe another jail sentence, maybe even worse. But yet there's no hesitation. Now, I don't know. I know myself. If the angel would have released me from prison, I would have gotten out of Dodge, man. I would have left Jerusalem and maybe gone somewhere that was a little safer and done my ministry there. Hopefully I wouldn't have done that. But here they go right back, right back to this public display of teaching in a public place. So we see that they had courage. We see that they had instant obedience, because we notice in verse 21 it says at daybreak, early in the morning. Again, if it was me, I would have said, hey, Peter, you know what? There's a lot of people there in the morning. Why don't we wait maybe until everybody's having a siesta, and then, you know, we'll just grab some coffee and we'll just kind of go and see if anybody shows up. Or, you know, I would have maybe tried to not go right away. But no, this is what God has told us to do. And so they went right away and they taught complete obedience. Now, this next area here is actually, I think, a bit comical. You see that the Sanhedrin, which is, Luke tells us there in verse 21, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, so it's a high court. I believe there were 70 leaders on this court. Do you know who one of them was? Paul. The future apostle Paul. At this point, he would be Saul of Tarsus. So Saul of Tarsus is watching this go down. Interesting, isn't it? In fact, where did Luke get his information to write this story? Probably from Paul. Paul firsthand witness of this probably told Luke. So I'm going to guess that this is very accurate because it was from a firsthand witness. So the Sanhedrin now, the guards don't know that the prisoners aren't in there. And this is just funny. So the high priest come, they get together the Sanhedrin, all of these elders, and they send to the guards, okay, go bring them out of jail. We need to find out what's going on here. We're going to go put these guys on trial here. So they go, they unlock the door, and they're gone. They're gone. And they come running in. Hey, we found everything. This is verse 25, 23. We found everything locked, but when we opened, there's no one was inside. And this is just funny. They look puzzled. In the end of verse 24, they wondered what would come of this. Prison was shut securely. The guards were at their posts. Inside it was empty. They probably figured these guys had escaped somehow. And then, by providence, someone, we don't know who, comes running in and says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the gospel. Wow. You can't put the gospel in jail. And then at this point now, the captain, who was the second in command, he arrests them again. But notice he does it very gently, not with force, because they knew that what was happening in the church was very popular with the common people. And so they knew that if they started arresting these guys, they'd probably get stoned themselves. And so they... Excuse me, would you please mind coming with us because the high priest wants to see you again and please don't make a scene. And they're just kind of, recognize that maybe we're dealing with something a little powerful here. And so they come back to the council, back to the Sanhedrin, and the high priest begins to question them. And notice that they went with them. Again, they're submitting to the governing authorities, as long as it doesn't violate their obligation to obey God. Did you follow that? Because they could have said, no, we're not going to go with you. We're here doing a better work. We're here preaching. But the Holy Spirit probably said, no, you need to go with them. It wasn't against God's law to go with them, but it was against God's law or God's word to stop preaching. So they go with them. And I love this verse here in verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Isn't that great? What a wonderful accusation. It would be wonderful if someday we would be accused of filling Ottawa with the teaching of the Lord. Maybe someday we'll have so many small groups throughout the city studying God's word in homes that there'll be, no matter where you go, whatever neighborhood you're in, you could find a group of believers studying God's word. Maybe you would be accused of filling your neighborhood with God's teaching. Maybe you'd be accused of filling your workplace with the love of God. Isn't that wonderful? So they're filling Jerusalem with your teaching. However, your teaching is God's teaching. And this is interesting. It says that you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Why are you making out that we're guilty for killing Jesus? Well, maybe because you killed Jesus? What Matthew 27, 25, all the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. And here they say, hey, you're making us guilty of this. Well, wait a minute. Just said, maybe like a couple months ago you were saying, we'll be guilty. His blood will be on us. Fickleness. And then here Peter talks about how important it is for them to obey God rather than men. So civil disobedience. Let's just chat a little bit about civil disobedience. I believe that Christians should be model citizens. I believe that as Paul wrote in the book of Romans, that we should submit to the authorities, that we should obey the law. Even if it means driving slower than you would like, I believe that we should obey the law. I believe that we should vote. I believe that we should be involved however we are led by the Spirit. I believe that we should be good citizens. We were good citizens when my road this winter was filled with, I don't even know what they're called, craters? With the ice or whatever? You can't drive on roads like that. Our road actually made the news as one of the roads in Ottawa that was like the worst. And so we were good citizens. We took advantage of the society we live in, and we called 311, and actually my wife called and said, hey, you need to send some people to clean our road off or get this stuff off. And I guess other neighbors did too, and the next thing we know, there's these really big vehicles like clearing all the craters off our road. So maybe that's not the model citizen. Maybe you understand my point. But we should be citizens. But listen, if it is ever outlawed to talk about Jesus in public, in a coffee shop, I will disobey that law. If it is ever outlawed to carry a Bible, I will disobey that law. If it is ever outlawed, something that is in clear violation of what God has called us to do, we will disobey that law because we answer to a higher king, a higher authority. I am grateful. I am so grateful for this country, for North America, for the freedom that we have. Do you know how many people don't have freedom that we have? And I am grateful for this freedom. But I believe one of the reasons this passage is in the Bible is to tell us we must obey God rather than men. And I love Pastor Andy's prayer that he prays every Sunday. Lord, may the door stay open for the advancement of the gospel, or something to that effect. And that's a wonderful prayer, and I pray that's true. But even if they close, we're still going to advance the gospel, even if it means our lives. Are you with me? Even if you're not, by the grace of God, I will proclaim the gospel, even if it's against the law. That's civil disobedience. Now, we don't do it arrogantly. We don't disobey the authorities with pride in our hearts and with hatred. No, not at all. We love our leaders. We pray for our leaders. We're kind to our leaders. We're kind to people that disagree with us. But we will advance the name of Jesus. We will read scripture. We'll share the Lord. We'll share his teaching no matter what happens, no matter where you go. And that's, I believe, one of the big lessons in this passage here. And Peter gives this little sermon. You know, people used to criticize sermonettes. You know, they used to say, have you ever heard that phrase sermonette? Like a sermonette is a short sermon, whereas maybe what I'm doing right now is a sermon. But a sermonette would be a short sermon. And I used to hear that, sermonettes make Christianettes, or whatever it might be, you know, like short little sermons. But here, Peter preaches a sermonette that is like pretty powerful. He says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed. Whoa, really, Peter? Why don't you make that a little more seeker friendly? Whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so that's a short little sermon, but boy, oh boy, that's a power-packed sermon. And Peter just simply says, listen, we'll obey God rather than men. And in verse 32, he says, we are witnesses. This idea of a martyr. The Greek word for witness there is the word, it's martus, where we get the word martyr. And what Peter is saying there is, as a witness, you know the facts. So a martyr, a witness of Jesus, is someone who knows the facts. And there are so many resources now for us to be able to defend our faith and to be able to talk intelligently about the resurrection, which is just a cornerstone of Christianity, that we should know the facts and be able to talk at some intelligent level with people about Jesus and about the resurrection. And then my last point here as we go into the last section of this chapter. So we've talked about life with God. Life with God is a supernatural life. Life with God attracts opposition, and you can expect opposition if you're truly living for God, living for Jesus. How many of you experience opposition, maybe for your faith? You experience opposition. You try to share the Lord with somebody. People know you're a Christian. Maybe you don't want to engage in sinful behavior that you're invited to engage into. And maybe you'll get made fun of. Maybe you'll get ridiculed. Well, that's opposition. And you're in good company. And stand strong and be encouraged to continue living out your faith. But the last point that I want to make here, and we see this in this next section, is that life with God is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 33. When they heard this, so they heard Peter's little sermonette here, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. All right. Wow. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Is that amazing? So here you have, after Peter's sermon now, they are just so upset. I mean, I can just imagine smokes coming out of their ears. And their faces are contorting, and they're like, just like, "We're gonna kill you." I mean, they're just upset. But Gamaliel, he was the teacher, the most prominent teacher in all of Jerusalem. He was the grandson of Hillel. He was a very, very highly esteemed rabbi, and he actually was Paul's teacher. So Paul had Gamaliel as his mentor. So, and Paul's in this room, I'm sure. So Gamaliel is Paul's mentor. When Rabbi Gamaliel died, it was said, "The glory of the law has ceased." I mean, so just imagine whatever instructor, philosopher, professor, leader that's so highly esteemed, and this is like Gamaliel. So he's a heavy hitter. I mean, you listen. When he says something, you listen to it. And so it's interesting, God used Gamaliel. Now, I don't think it was that Gamaliel necessarily believed in Jesus or was a secret Christian or anything like that, but I believe that Gamaliel was a wise man, and he understood the law, and I believe that just God just used him to stay the Sanhedrin's hand. And so he reminds the council of these other two men that really they were doing this revolt type of situation, but it just came to nothing. And so his words here, I think, are just so important. If it's from God, you're not going to be able to stop it. And listen, this is why I said unstoppable, because what God is doing in your life is unstoppable. And that's not because you're something wonderful, although you are, but it's not something because you're wise or strong or brilliant, but it's because the Holy Spirit wants to use you and wants to use us as a church. And our doubt is not going to quench what the Lord wants to do. God wants to do something, I believe, in each and every one of our lives and in our life corporately. And he's going to make it happen. And so in faith, we step out, we follow him, we trust him, we love him, and we watch what he does. And so his speech convinces them. He says to them to leave these men alone, but then they called them in and they had them flogged. And so this likely was similar to what they did with Jesus, where they whipped them 39 times, 39 lashes, and then they command them not to preach in Jesus' name. And I love just the irony here, because it says they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, the end of verse 40, and then the end of verse 42, they never stopped teaching the news of Jesus. Civil disobedience. We're going to obey God rather than men. And let's just, as we wrap this up, I want you to think with me about verse 41. When they left the Sanhedrin, it says that they rejoiced because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Are you starting to see that this Christianity, it seems to be a bit different than what you and I practice? Is that just me? It might just be me. But it seems like that these guys are so intense and so committed and so just absolutely one track of proclaiming and teaching the name of Jesus. And then they get persecuted for it. And on their way back home, they're saying, hey, wasn't that great? Man, we got whipped. Oh, that hurts, man. We got whipped for Jesus. I wish that we could have somebody here, a Christian brother or sister from Iraq or from Lebanon or from North Korea or from Afghanistan, and I would maybe ask them one or two questions, and then I'd step back and let them talk. And I think if they were to talk here before us today, they would say, their hearts would be filled with joy because they've gone through suffering. Maybe they were beaten. Maybe they were kicked. Maybe their children were killed in front of their eyes. But it was all because of Jesus. And they would have this joy in their heart that would be far-reaching for us to know what it is, because we live in such an entirely different world. What do you do with that? Here, North American Christians, what do we do with that? Well, the short answer is I don't know. But just to think with you on that, I think we could say, well, if God ever puts me in a similar situation, I pray that I would be counted worthy to have that same attitude and to have that same response and that same joy if I ever find myself either on the other side of the world in some country, because you know God can do that, right? Am I right? Could God take you from beautiful Ottawa, Ontario to the desert of somewhere in the Middle East, where you could undergo suffering for the sake of Christ? I know some of you have been in those places, and you probably have some amazing stories to tell. So I think that's one thing, is just to have a heart of saying, like, Lord, I pray that that would be my response, counting it worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. But I think another response would be, you know, the suffering that I do go through, maybe it doesn't really quite compare to that level of suffering, but nonetheless, it still hurts, whether it's relationship suffering, whether it's somebody in my family that passes away, or some, you know, job loss, or, you know, just the suffering that we're so familiar with, that maybe we could have just a little bit of this attitude. Even though maybe that suffering is not because we're Christian, you know what I mean? That's the common denominator of all humankind. We all go through that suffering. But Christians should suffer differently, amen, than the world, than those that don't know Jesus. And we should recognize the sovereignty of God and the hand of the Lord working in our lives. And we should be able to trust in that. So I think that's one application for this. But I think another application is just simply what it says right here at the end of verse 42. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house. So corporate gathering like this, and then in our homes. We never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus. This, my brothers and sisters, I think is the application for us today. How can we do that? How can we proclaim the name of Jesus? How can we teach the good news of Jesus? Well, if you're a parent, you can certainly do that with your kids. If you're a husband, you can do that with your wife. If you're a wife, you can do that with your husband. If you're unmarried, you can do that with your friends. Every conversation, and I don't mean in like a lunacy type of way, but I just mean that you're conscious of the fact of like bringing Jesus up in your conversation. Talking about what you're learning, being very intentional with speaking the word of God, having a verse that you read in the morning, that you wrote it down, that you're speaking it to people, and you pray for your neighbors. Can somebody tell me that spring is coming? Is spring coming? Because I looked out my window yesterday and today, and I'm like, and then I had to look at my calendar. I said, I thought this was March. Is it like this every year?
Yes.
Oh, no. Okay. All right, I'm done. No. But I'm hoping, you know, I got all the snow off my deck, right? And I'm like, oh, look, there's wood under there. Praise the Lord. The barbecue's going to get fired up. And then it snowed. And I'm like, what? I pray, and I think this should be our prayer, during spring, as we go into summer, be intentional about meeting your neighbors. Can you do that? Here's how you do it. Invite your neighbors over to your house. No agenda. You're not inviting them there to witness to them or to invite them to a Bible study or just to get to know them, just to be human, just to be kind. Get to know your neighbors and see what the Lord will do. See what the Lord will do. If there's so much of Jesus in you, that Jesus is going to come out. And this is something that I'm going to ask you to pray for me, that I'll be able to get to know my neighbors. And just as spring and summer comes, and just be able to intentionally engage them in conversation. Not necessarily gospel conversation, although maybe the Lord will lead that way, but just asking them, how are you doing? How was your winter? How are your kids doing? And talking about them more than you're talking about yourself, and just ministering, just loving them. That's all it is, just loving your neighbors, and then allowing the Lord to take those conversations wherever the Holy Spirit wants to.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child, and I am loved, so love, mama, so concerned. Broken, you found me undone, and you're making me new. Yes, I can.